If you have a Bible, it'd be terrific to have it open at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, so you can see the way that the argument unfolds. I'm going to suggest now we pray, and I'll just leave a moment for you to pray for yourself, that in spite of the person speaking, you might still hear a message from God himself, and then perhaps to pray for one of the people next to you, that God would help them to hear what God wants to say to them from his strange book of Ecclesiastes. So let's have a moment of quiet prayer, then I'll lead. Father, we thank you that you are a God who can speak to us through your word and by your spirit and through your people. And we pray that you would speak to each one of us. We don't know really what we need to hear from you, but we ask that we would be open to learn from your word. We pray this, Father, through Jesus. Amen. Well, I wonder if anybody can recognise this lady. I'm not even sure if she's alive still. She became famous in the 60s. She was a jazz singer. Her name is, this is her, probably her most famous song, Is That All There Is? Her name is Peggy Lee. She sings this song, and I first heard it being sung in church, and just as an item. And she talks about when she grew up and the house burnt down, her dad rescued her, she saw the fire and then she thought, is that all there is to a fire? And then there's a chorus, is that all there is? Let's keep dancing. Then her dad takes her to the circus, and in a couple of lines she brilliantly describes, and then she says, is that all there is to a circus? And away it goes. Let's hear it, Chris, because it's quite a nice old tune. It's not my sort of music, probably isn't yours, but she's got a great song, and it's quite thoughtful words. Is that all there is? And she goes through, fires are pretty spectacular, circuses can be wonderful. Love is super wonderful. Although I think maybe making him gaze into her eyes for hours may have been why the boy went away, I'm not sure. Maybe I'm just Mr. Superficial. But, just the lovely, I thought I'd die, but I didn't. Is that all there is? And many of us, at some point in our lives, do ask the question, is that all there is? And this book is really grappling with that question by a man who has everything, Solomon, or someone who's sort of acting as if they are Solomon. And the question which he really wants us to think about, and I want to encourage us to think about it, because the way we normally do life in Australia is we make huge decisions about the general direction of our life in pretty much the same way that sticks make a decision about what side of the creek they're going to go down. It just sort of happens and they find themselves here because of the various currents. We tend not to be encouraged often even to stop and really analyse. And so we can often waste great segments of our life. And for me, certainly as a non-thinker, when I was even younger than I am now, some of my friends did things in their teenage years from which they are still recovering, diseases that they picked up then, which came directly out of the lifestyle that they chose, and one or two of them are dead. One of them died at the party, and it was in the front page of the Sunday paper because he was the son of very wealthy people, under the heading, Boy with Everything to Live Dies. And Jamie had everything to live, you see, because he was rich. Been to a lovely school. But as part of the fun, he just... But this book is actually asking us in chapter 1, verse 3, what do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? We'll do a lot of stuff. But he wants to ask the question, what really, at the bottom of the page, that was a winner. Because it's not all that apparent earlier on. Or later on, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. Verse 3, I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their life. So this book is a bit of an exploration and a series of experiments where this very wise and intelligent and successful and eminent man is trying to work out what really is profitable for me to do with my very, very short life. What's good? So let's have a look at his little experiment that he runs. He does say that everything seems to be meaningless, which Andrew helped us see is it's the idea of just it's sort of smoke and mist. It looks substantial until you get close to it and try to take a hold of it. And there's nothing lasting there. And there is a part of the human heart, which we'll get to next week, that longs for something that is substantial. You'll see that in love songs. Most love songs talk about forever. We're looking for that. So let's have a look at the things he suggests, that he does a bit of an experimentation in the hope that we will not be so silly as to not learn from this man's pain and years of thought. So he says here, he goes firstly for wisdom, which is what you'd expect. Ecclesiastes is one of what's called the Hebrew books of wisdom. Proverbs is the other obvious one. And Ecclesiastes and Job and those are part of it. So he goes to wisdom, first of all. I guess we might think of it as philosophy. He says, I applied my mind to study. This is verse 13 of chapter 1. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. Chasing after the wind. He said, look, I've increased in wisdom more than anyone who's ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly, the full gamut of possibilities. I learned this too is chasing after the wind. For with much knowledge comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. So he goes to the obvious first place, to wisdom, and studies it carefully. But then interesting conclusion, and he'll come back to it because he does circle around in this book quite a few times, saying different things but similar and making the argument clearer and stronger. But he ends up by saying the problem with wisdom is that the more wisdom you have, the more sorrow you have. The more knowledge you have, the more grief. Now that sounds dark, but it's just actually true. I don't think it's a good reason to not go to school or to not read great literature or something like that. But I remember when I was a young minister, fresh out of Bible college, serving in a church in Liverpool in Sydney, South West, and I took quite a few funerals. And when I started to take them, reading the prayer book, which is a wonderful resource, I remember thinking, man, the guy who wrote the funeral service, he needs to go and see a psychologist. He needs help. He needs some uppers. He's so depressed, such a dark view of life. And I, you know, he was a superficial optimist, you know. And he it had things like, you know, in life we are surrounded by death. This life is a valley of tears. And I'm thinking, oh man, make a friend, go out, you know, buy a comic. But I got to say now, a little bit further on, I think, yeah, it is. So many people, their lives are full of pain even when they're quite young. But many of us who've been around for a while, it's just sorrow. Most families have got sorrow and brokenness and heartache in them. So he starts off looking at wisdom and he, this is just gloomy. So chapter 2, I said to myself, come now, he's going to try another route and see if this is more useful. I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. So he said, okay, wisdom didn't seem to deliver much other than, grief. So he said, okay, I'm going to go down the road of pleasure. I'm going to seek happiness and do whatever I can. And this is a universal desire of humans and an often chosen path that we go that way. And he's on this quest, you see. He's trying to find out. He's going to try different ways to see which thing is best. He gives you the conclusion up front, then he'll give you part of how he got to it. I'll test you with pleasure to find out what is good, but that also proves to be meaningless. Well, you might think, well, maybe you didn't do the test properly. Maybe you didn't travel down enough roads. Maybe you didn't travel far enough down the roads. Maybe it was only half-hearted. So then he begins to give you a description of what he did in testing pleasure as a way to find what life is about. So he says, "Laughter, I said, is madness. What does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly and foolishness and comedy. My mind still guiding me with wisdom." So even as he's getting drunk, he says, "I was still thinking and reflecting on what this was doing for me." Because he wants to find the maximum way to enjoy life and find happiness and gain. And he drinks. This, one of the things I have noticed about Australia, when I lived in southwestern Sydney and Liverpool, it was a given, because we all think for ourselves, that drunkenness was important. And then I went to work for a few years in a school on the outrageously wealthy north side of Sydney. Exactly the same dogma. Drunkenness is essential to life. I know when I was a Christian, one of the reasons when I was convinced it was true, why I wrestled against it for so long, I couldn't imagine. How can you have a life without, well, if it's not alcohol, other drugs that do the similar sort of thing, that is, they change your state of mind and make you laugh a bit more easily or whatever. It doesn't matter whether you're poor or rich, educated or uneducated, we all know drunkenness is essential because we're all mass-produced fools at that point. So he tries it out. Didn't seem to work. See, because he's done the thinking thing, and someone's obviously said, "Buddy, don't think too much. You think too much, you're going to get depressed. Find yourself a girlfriend, find yourself a boyfriend, whatever. Find yourself, go and have a party, you know." Doesn't seem to work. So he goes on. He doesn't just stop there, because I'm like, okay, you've done enough just pure silly hedonism. That'll keep you going for a year or so, drinking and parties and stuff. Find something substantial to do that you can really get your teeth into and really challenge you. So he goes on. I undertook great projects. And this guy's the goat. He's the greatest of all time, Solomon. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself. Not just one house. Houses. I built houses for myself. And planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs of water, groves to make the flourishing trees. I bought mail and I like the fact I built. Did you really? Now we get to it. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and more flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself, the treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. So you see what he's done. He's gone for just pure, ordinary pleasure, sensual pleasure. Then he's gone into projects and building magnificent things, and they were magnificent. Then he just notes that he accumulated massive amounts of possessions. He's like that Scrooge McDuck just sitting on a pile of gold and money. And he was prominent. Nobody was greater than him. He had the admiration of all sorts of people. People travelled the world to see Solomon and to hear from him because he was so prominent. This guy was respected. He was wealthy. He loved pleasure. He was chilled. He was handsome. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. Verse 10. I denied myself nothing that my eyes desired. So in the Garden of Edens that he built, these beautiful gardens. And that is actually where the word paradise comes from. It comes from the word for a walled garden in the Middle East, flourishing and beautiful. But there was no tree that he couldn't eat. I denied myself nothing that my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labours, and this was the reward for all my toil. It looks like a winner. He said he's tried everything. And he's letting us know that if you think he doesn't know, you think his original verdict is all a waste of time, it's because he hasn't done it well enough, you're kidding yourself. He'd gone every sort of project and work and possessions and prominence and respect right down to the end of the road. He comes back and said, well, look at verse 11. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. Years of testing pleasure. And he comes back and said, wisdom didn't do it for me. Philosophy and thoughtfulness. Pleasure didn't do it. So he goes back to wisdom. He goes back and has another crack at wisdom in verse 12. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly. Just as light is better than darkness, the wise have eyes in their heads while the fool walks in darkness. So saying it's better to be wise, it's better to understand how the grain of the wood works, and who knows that better than the one who made the wood, that is God. All the commands of God, even when they disagree with us in our conditioning, are because he understands you. Right? And that's why he says, live life this way. It'll do less harm to others and more blessing to yourself. But here's what he says in the end, even wisdom. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both, that is the fool and the wise. I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? He says, okay, it's nice, the road is better, but the destination is the same. Right? That in a moment, you're dead, buried, and you're not even a memory. I have to guess, and old people get more concerned about this than young people, I think I can guess what my great-grandfather's name was. I've got not the faintest clue what his wife's name was, how many kids they had. The kids seem to be impressive. But this idea some people have, oh no, you live on forever in the memory, rubbish. You're forgotten in a moment. That's the reality. This is a book for realists. And some parts of it are a little harsh, but he is taking us to a good destination. So he's worked hard with wisdom. Then he looks back at work, because work, as you know, is a gift from God. It's the way the Bible sees it, verse 17. So he looks, okay, well, wisdom didn't do it, because in the end, it's the same destination, just a slightly different route. Verse 17, I've never felt like this. Some of you may have. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to one who comes after me. So he works hard and he looks at his toil and he says, in the end, I hate it. Right? What's the point? Work hard, goals, plans, sacrifice. In the end, you're going to lose it, leave it all behind. Part of the sadness when a person dies is not just the people they leave behind, but often their achievements, because often it's our achievements, our status that we got to, things that we did that make us look and feel as if we're a somebody. But as he says here, we leave it behind. He gives two options. Sometimes you just lose it, goes to someone else, and sometimes you lose it to an idiot, a fool, right? Which is not very nice. What do people get for all the toil, the anxious striving with which they labour under the sun? All the days they work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. So he's run down some of the key roads that you will be offered. Thoughtfulness. Just forget it. Live for the minute. Go for pleasure. Use whatever you want. Use however many people you want. Live free. Or maybe it's work. Maybe it's wisdom. I am particularly, it's noticeable how many very, very, very successful people are very, very, very depressed, and at various times we have runs of them killing themselves. Now, there'll be various reasons for that, but this comment from Jim Carrey, who's a comedian, he always wanted to be a comedian and he was very funny, he is very funny, but he also came out with some serious reflections. He's a multimillionaire. Highly respected by his peers and by others. He says, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamt of so they can see that it's not the answer. See, one of the reasons why we are not as depressed as some of these enormously wealthy and successful people is because we can have the illusion that if I could just get there, then I'd be happy. So it might be a career, it might be finishing a degree, it might be getting a certain sort of job, it might be getting a certain place in the company, it might be a sporting achievement, it might be, you know, winning some competition that shows that you're a brilliant dancer, singer, whatever, whatever. We have this illusion. The reason I'm not happy is because I haven't got there yet. But if I could just get there, I'd be happy. Now, friends, that is just an illusion. Jack Higgins, who was a very successful writer, sort of wrote adventures and action sort of stories, was asked once by, every now and then journalists ask great questions, and this was a great question. They asked Jack Higgins, he said, what do you know now as an adult that you wish you knew when you were young, before you sort of headed out to become a writer? And he said, I wish someone had told me that when you get to the top of the mountain, there's nothing there. The thing that we strive to thinking, then I would feel happy. And you might, frankly, I know of great athletes who, when they got their gold medal at the Olympics, they felt great for a week or two. But one particular man that a friend of mine met, who was a javelin thrower from Finland, and that's sort of the ace one sport apparently in Finland, this guy was so good that they had to rewrite the rules because he could throw it so far, even without taking drugs, that it became dangerous to be in the oval with him. He came back, massive welcome in Finland, and he fell into a massive depression afterwards, which in the end led him to Christ. That's where my friend met him at a conference. But this is common. Now, I don't like this picture on this, and having watched this YouTube thing the other day, it's got nothing to do with Taylor Swift at all. But that guy on the side, he makes some pretty interesting videos, and I would encourage you perhaps to go home and have a look at this. It's just called Why You Should Never Envy Celebrities, because he's got all sorts of really well-known people, musicians, actors, the whole gamut of sort of celebrities, who are saying, I was happy before I became successful. And I think part of what gets us is we can keep managing things so we're going somewhere, but when you get there, surprisingly, I won't bore you with many other examples, but they are all over the place. Oh, this one here. That's a picture taken in Canberra back in March when a particular band, great Australian rock band, played with the Canberra Symphony Orchestra. And it was a great night. And one of the guys I used to go to school with, I've mentioned this once before, he's the most famous person I know. He's got 3 awards in the Australian Rock and Roll Hall of Fame, which mightn't seem very impressive if you're American, because, you know, that obviously everything's bigger there. But when he bought a guitar, we mocked him. Yeah, Ricky, you know, rock and roll star. And a few years later, we were paying money to see him. And we sort of drifted apart. It's no secret that he became a heroin addict, because he did a thing on Australian Story about that. So here he's been massively successful and yet on the edge of death for ages. And played in 3 of Australia's finest rock bands. I got a phone call from him out of the blue. We used to send messages through a mutual friend, and we're going to catch up 2 Tuesdays' time. And I said, hi, and we just chatted a bit. And we decided we'd catch up. So we went to Bondi and we had a cup of coffee and blah, blah, blah. And after we just did a bit of news for the last 20 years or so, he said, I guess you're wondering why I rang you. I said, no, not really. I just thought you rang. Okay. He said, I guess you remember that when I was at school, I wasn't very happy. If a person smiled at when I was at school, I presume they were happy. I said, no, brother, I'm sorry, I didn't notice. But he said, here's what I thought. I knew what I wanted. I thought if I could find a woman who really loved me and have a house or a flat near the harbour or with a view of the harbour, which is the meaning of life in Sydney. So a woman who loves me, house near the harbour, and if I could make a good, sensible living as a playing rock and roll, then I'd be happy. He said, 6 months ago, I realised I'd got them. I'd arrived at the thing I'd been hoping to get to for decades. And he said, I was as miserable as ever. He said, and that, I thought, well, maybe this religious stuff Ian's got into, maybe I should look there. And also, it was helped by Narcotics Anonymous, which would push you towards God a little bit. But just interesting, again and again, people who get where we fight hard to get, And as Christians, we may compromise our spiritual life. We don't have time to serve others. We don't have time to read the scriptures because we're doing all these other things because we think if I get there, then I'll be happy. No, you won't. Well, you might be. I think you might be for a little bit. But this guy's saving you a bit of pain and bother by doing a lot of the experiment and the pain for you. So he's tried wisdom, pleasure, wisdom again, work. Trying to work out what really makes life profitable. He gets to verse 24 and 25 of this chapter, and it's hard to know what to make of this thing. Is this just the scraps that he's managed to salvage from a car wreck? Or is this like a last meal before a person who's on death row is going to be put to death? But here's what he says. It's at least a little bit positive. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? I mean, for a guy who's done amazing things and had an endless list of pleasures and fun, he says, if you just eat, drink, I think he probably does mean wine in this context, and find satisfaction in your work. So next time you have a bicky with a bit of tomato on it, enjoy it, right? Have a sip of some wine, really taste it and enjoy it. Most of us have work that is at least valuable. Whether you're serving food in a cafe or doing some job in an office, if you think about it, most work eventually serves people and does good. And if your work does no good to anybody, you can leave because you're not slaves. Right? But he's saying, enjoy your work, right? Your toil. But don't ask it to be the meaning of your life, as many people do. That's what defines who they are. I'm a this. And I'm not only a this, I'm a very good that. Right? But just do it. Eat, drink. This is the thing with God. You see, he's not anti-pleasure. He has made all, in fact, if you know C.S. Lewis, Lewis has the devil in the Screwtape Letters called God that dreadful hedonist. Because God has made so many things pleasurable. I mean, even having a wash. Frankly, going to the bathroom is, taking the pressure off your system, all these things, right? Well, I don't need to explore that too much. But, and for many animals, when they are doing the act that needs to be done for reproduction, it's not all that pleasurable. But for humans, it can be insanely pleasurable. And also at the emotional level. And humans don't only have sex to have babies. It is an essential part of the construction. Right? That's quite unusual in the animal kingdom. God loves pleasure. He's not against pleasure. But he's always against idolatry. When you make a good thing the main thing. You can do it with music. You can do it with all sorts of things. All sorts of beautiful gifts from God get ruined. Ali and I have got a Triton ute. It's not the world's best. But we could wreck that if we just asked it to carry too much weight again and again and again and again. If we kept putting 20 tons in the bag, we'd in the end wreck it. One of the things we do in life, and we do it, our culture has tended to do it, particularly with romantic love. We ask it to be the answer to everything. And modern couples often expect their partner to be their best friend and they're this and they're this and they're this and they're this. As if it's all wrapped up in one person, and we ask it. We ask too much of it. We turn our partner into an idol, the one thing that will make us happy, and that's just asking too much. So what he's saying here is just that there are just some basic things that we ought to stop and enjoy the next time you have a bit of cheese with a bit of tomato. Or is it he's just saying, you're a creature on death row, this is your last meal, at least enjoy your cheeseburger. Whatever it is that you've ordered. Now, in our Bible study group on Friday night, we got some very wise people. And a bloke said, he noted the fact that when you read through Eccles, because we did it the week before, we just read through the whole book around the table, he's almost completely isolated. He never talks about his family, mum, dad, brothers, sisters. He never talks about his partner. He never talks about his children. Does he have them? Well, we actually know from Solomon's life he did. But at this point, all he's thinking about is I, me, and my. Right? The great trinity of the modern God. One God, three persons. I, me, and my. Right? That's who it is. And he does talk in Ecclesiastes 9 about people should love the husband or the wife of their youth. He does speak about two's better than one, three's even better. So he's not against them, but they're just passing, glancing comments. And you wonder if part of the guy's problem is a bit like the rich fool that we heard last week. The man who says, I've got much stored up for many years to come. I'll say to myself, take life easy, eat, drink and be merry. The number of I, me, my and mine in that guy's very brief speech is kind of scary, particularly in a culture that, unlike ours, was deeply committed at a heart level to the usness of life rather than just the meanness of life. So he does sort of give a leftover thing. This is a thing that, you know, worth doing. So he's run these experiments for us. Wisdom, pleasure, work. Right? That friend of mine, he's come to the same conclusion as Peggy Lee. Right? All the things that we thought would don't. And see, the question is, why has God given us this book? It's a weird book. I don't mean that disrespectfully. It's a weird book. And I've shared with somebody that when I used to read little snatches of it out when I worked at a boys' school, some of the guys said, that's not in the Bible. How can that be in the Bible, right? Because sometimes it sounds, you know, weird and harsh and tough. Why does God give it to us? Now, a friend of mine was talking about his early 20s son who had grown up as a young Christian and had moved away. And the way God brought him back to himself in kindness was his big sister invited him to come to a Bible study group at their church, and they were looking at Ecclesiastes. And by the end of a term looking at Ecclesiastes, this young man has come back to realize, what a fool I am to try and find depth and significance and all the things that humans need away from the God who made me. But what does it do for us? If you are a Christian person, and many of us in this building are, what's it doing in the Bible, do you think? Why do we need to read this? How will it help us? I'm not sure. My hunch is, because it doesn't tell us. Well, it does tell you, it'll help you to find what is gain and what is good. I think what it does is it reminds us this is the nature of human life in this broken, broken world. In Romans 8, it talks about that the world is subject to futility. It groans. And we who've received the Spirit of God groan with it, right? That feeling that life is harsh and unfair, as this book will talk about. You know that there's a band called U2, quite a few of them in the band are Christians, and that annoys some people. And they put out a song quite some years ago, which had a lot of people dancing and rejoicing, because the song was, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. You see, Christianity's unsatisfactory, they're moving on. But of course, it just means they don't understand what real Christianity is. Sometimes Christianity can, because there's a truth to it. Jesus Christ will meet your deepest needs, and he will. As he says, is anyone thirsty? Come to me, and I'll give you water. Are you weary? Come to me, and I'll give you rest. But the Bible is quite clear that we're a long way from home. And life is even more difficult sometimes if you're following Christ in a world that crucified the Christ. And life will be difficult. And I think this book reminds us that when you find life, work, bringing up your family, loving your partner, whatever it is, waiting patiently for God, to realise that sort of grinding, what the heck is this about, is normal. It's not part of an unhealthy, weak Christianity. It's part of just facing the reality. Pleasure is good, evil abounds. Work is good, but sometimes it grinds us almost to dust. And wisdom is good, but you can be the wisest person on the earth, and the fool can outlive you. So the question for us, friends, is to think, am I going to believe this book? I think that prayer that the man says to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief, is true for us many times. Do we really believe this? Is Solomon wise or is he a git? Right. Are you going to just follow what your culture has told you to be and do? even all sorts of mantras that we have that we've learned from our culture, learned from Frozen and other places like that. Are you going to be a stick in the stream? Or are you going to listen to what God is saying to us and give us a chance to learn from this man's pain, from his experiments, and to walk wisely? Last thing, friends, now this really is goes back to the point I was talking about before. I probably shouldn't do it. This is a lovely story, and I was going to say the beautiful thing was not just that they won $1 million from this particular fish, but it was watching him and his family. They were just beautiful, and the joy that this kid had when he caught the fish, right? Before he knew it had the $1 million tag in it, he was fishing with his sister after work, up in the Northern Territory. And you can watch it because it's on YouTube, so it's got to be true. You can hear the excitement of this guy and his sister just getting this barramundi. They must have caught hundreds of them. I mean, they're good fishing people, right? The excitement. And this is what those verses saying. Just enjoy the ordinary, the food and the work. But he won $1 million. And I'm hoping that won't do them harm, because sometimes the history of people who won big money who aren't used to it, it very often is unhelpful. But the beautiful thing was really just the ordinariness and the love between him and his family. It's the ordinary things that we take for granted, that where the deepest things can often be experienced. So the encouragement, friends, is just, let me just draw your attention to, it's a great quote, but you won't get it tonight. There was a period where at university missions, when they'd have weeks where they'd be offering the good news of Jesus to others, this little set of phrases was used quite often. No Jesus, no life, no Jesus, no life. Saying that if you live under the sun with no reference to Christ, no understanding of why God has made you, and you just try to work out the best possible thing you might be able to do, which will be a remarkable copy of what your society has told you. But if you know Jesus, then you'll know life. You will still have pain and frustration. You're not in heaven yet. Probably 99% of the blessings that we're going to experience because of Jesus' death for us awaits us in hope. Right? We'll walk into that soon enough. In the meantime, things often feel like a trivial pursuit. Well, brothers and sisters, my encouragement to you is believe what this guy has said, because it's true, and it will save us a lot of unnecessary pain. And the Father loves you, and that's why he gives us this book. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for all the strange parts of your word to us, poetry, visions, history, lists, and this book. Help us, Lord, to have the humility and the wisdom to learn from your wisdom and from the wisdom we can find, to enjoy our work, to enjoy wisdom, to enjoy the pleasures of life, and yet not to make them idols that will break. So we pray you'd make us wise now, in Jesus' name. Amen.